Now, let me read to you the first four verses of 1 Thessalonians, the opening salutation. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, or Paul and Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. These introductions to Paul's epistles are so interesting. To the Romans, the Galatians, and the Ephesians, Paul writes alone. There are reasons in all three epistles why he alone wants to assume the responsibility as well as the authority for what he writes. In the Corinthian epistles and the letter to the Philippian, he associates himself with others in his salutations. But in the former, he addresses them as an apostle of Jesus Christ, while in the latter, he calls himself a servant of Christ, and both for very good reasons. But in both the Thessalonian letters, he becomes really informal and simply addresses them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, this is evidently because there was no problem to complicate matters, and he didn't need to be cautious with this church about the way he addressed them. No one questioned his apostolic authority here, as some did at Corinth. There was no heresy taking over, as at Colossae. There was no division, as at Philippi. The church of Thessalonica has often been called the model church. Now, as I pointed out in connection with Paul's other epistles, the benediction, grace be unto you and peace, is far more than a mere salutation. It is an official proclamation. It is the theme of the message which Paul, as an ambassador from heaven, had been sent to proclaim. And this is still God's message today. Grace be unto you and peace. My dear unsaved friend, God says to you, grace be to you and peace. He wishes to bring you peace by grace. And to the saved, of course, this is more than true. God would have sinners, yea, his enemies, to be reconciled to him. And he gave Christ to make this possible. Through his complete payment for sin at Calvary, God now offers redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You should open your Bibles to Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7 and read these wonderful verses, or write them down and read them after the broadcast is over and meditate on them. Now notice, too, that the apostle offers grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Father and the Son. Why not the Holy Spirit? Well, you see, man had rejected the Son, and so the Father had said, as we read in Psalm 110, the first verse, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the Father was to, and will, judge this Christ-rejecting world for rejecting and crucifying his Son. But not yet. When the stage was all set, as one might say, for the pouring out of his wrath, in infinite grace he interrupted the prophetic program, raised up Paul, that other apostle, the chief of sinners saved by grace, to usher in the dispensation of the grace of God and to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. And as this gospel is being proclaimed, it is the Holy Spirit who impresses it upon hearts. So in a way, it's a message from the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is delivering it. So the message of grace is from the rejected Father and his rejected Son, and the Holy Spirit works here on earth to open hearts to receive it. Now, this Thessalonian church was something like the Philippian church in that Paul had such happy remembrances about the believers there. He says about them what he couldn't say about the believers in all the churches that he had founded. Listen again to verses 2 to 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. There was no question about these people. These people, like the Philippians, had suffered a great deal for Christ as a result of Paul's ministry among them, and they had stood true. But I wonder whether you've noticed how he knew that they were indeed God's elect children. He tells us in verse 3, remembering your faith and love and hope. Now this, of course, takes us back to 1 Corinthians 13:13, where Paul says, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. What does the apostle mean, now abideth these three? Well, in this Corinthian epistle, he had been explaining how the supernatural signs of prophecy and supernatural knowledge and the gift of tongues were to pass away. The Pentecostal program was to come to an end. And now he says, these are the things that will remain right through in the new dispensation. Faith, hope, and love. Now it should be clearly understood that these sign gifts were to be done away presently in that day. They were part of the transition from the earthly program to the heavenly and spiritual one. They belonged to a childhood which was consistent with this transition. The great grand truth of the mystery and the heavenly calling was only gradually revealed to Paul himself. He was even then still receiving divine revelations about the new dispensation, and there was yet more to come. In Acts 26:16, the Lord says, I want you to be a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And as late as 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the first verse, Paul says, still I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 13, we know only in part. We prophesy in part. We're looking in a glass, that is a looking glass, dimly. But the revelation was soon to be complete. He says it has been completed by the time he writes Colossians 1 and verse 25. He says it was given to me to complete the Word of God. And with this completion, childish things and that which is in part were done away. Now, from Paul's own letters, it is very clear that he was not willing to wait or to have other believers wait for heaven to pass from childhood to maturity. Indeed, he chides the Corinthians for their failure to grow in the truth. He calls them carnal and babes in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 3. And in Ephesians 4:14, he exhorts that we henceforth be no longer children. Again in Colossians, he speaks of his intensive efforts to present every man full grown in Christ. We find that in the last few verses of Colossians 1. And he refers to Epaphras and his fervent prayers that the Colossian believers might stand full grown and complete in all the will of God. Now from all this, beloved, it is evident that notwithstanding the claims made by many, the Great Commission and the program of Pentecost with their sign gifts cannot be carried out today. God has rendered this impossible, for these supernatural manifestations have been done away. They have ceased. Hence the attempt to recover them is not of God, who would use us to make known his truth as we find it in the Pauline epistles. As Satan used the word of God itself to tempt our Lord, and used it again to cause the Galatians to fall from grace into the bondage of Moses' law, so in our day, Satan is pointing to scriptures themselves to draw sincere believers away from the full appreciation of all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies to the lesser blessings of a former dispensation. Don't you see? He points to scriptures, but scriptures which have to do with another dispensation. How important it is to rightly divide the word of truth. Our adversary, I'm sure, is pleased when ill-taught Christians say, if it's in the Bible, it's enough for me. But there are two scriptures he'll never point men to. Romans 11:13, where Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. And the other is 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For if these scriptures were heeded, the confusion and division in the church would be almost completely dispelled. Now, I think we should observe further that the attempt to recover the sign gifts today is a distinct sign of immaturity. The sign gifts abounded in the Corinthian church. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1, and the 7th verse, and in chapters 12 to 14. And the Corinthians boasted about their ability to speak in tongues. And yet Paul let them know in no uncertain terms that they were mere babes in Christ when they ought to have been full grown, that they were unable to digest solid food, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2, and that their envying and strife and division proved that he was right. That's the third verse of 1 Corinthians 3. In the light of this, let no one imagine that his supposed gifts of healing or prophecy or tongues are signs of spirituality or maturity. The Corinthians had all of these, yet they were pronounced carnal rather than spiritual. They were pronounced childish rather than mature. Supernatural gifts in themselves were never an indication of spirituality. They were simply temporary signs associated with the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can very well understand why the Corinthians, with their carnality, had all these signs. Don't forget, they had been meeting in a house, in a building, right next door to a Jewish synagogue. And I can imagine these ancient people of God, the favored nation, looking at these Gentiles and the way they behaved, and they would have to say, why, this isn't a work of God. Ah, but when they saw the sign gifts, remember, Israel was a people of signs. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says the Jew requires a sign. He has a right to. The Old Testament has promised these signs to him, and they looked for them. And so it was by these signs almost alone that they could tell that the work at Corinth was truly a work of God. But the Corinthians had exaggerated the value of the sign gifts at a time when they were at least in order. What shall we say of those who make so much of them now, after God has suspended them and made them to cease? The surging waves of emotionalism, the constant emphasis on the miraculous, the failure to recognize Paul as the God-appointed apostle of this present dispensation, all this, beloved, is not of God. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. Now the word now is not used here in a temporal sense, but in a logical sense. It could be rendered, and so these three remain. It's the next logical step in his argument that while some things were to pass away and be replaced by others, there were certain basic factors which would abide, which would remain. These were faith, hope, and love. And with the passing of the sign gifts, these would give full and sufficient evidence of normal and healthy Christianity. Let those of that day possess them, and they would grow in grace, passing naturally from infancy to maturity, from that which is in part to that which is perfect or fully developed. Let the believer today possess faith, hope, and love in good measure, and they'll keep him from spiritual decline. Now, faith, hope, and love are a trinity. While the apostle may speak of any one or two or all three together, yet they are so wholly one that not one of them can exist apart from the other two. Furthermore, each is equally important in its way. Love is the greatest, the crowning virtue. It is of paramount importance. Yet we must agree that faith is of primary importance. Faith must come first. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And hope is of perpetual importance. It lies at the very center of our daily Christian experience. It was these three graces, then, that the apostle looked for in each one of the churches, judging the genuineness of its profession by the measure of their presence or absence. He never asked, "How many baptized converts do you have?" or "How many of you have the sign gifts?" The program was no longer that of the so-called Great Commission. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and these signs shall follow them that believe." Now, this is evident in his letters to all the churches, but in none more than in the Thessalonian epistles. Here we find faith, hope, and love most strikingly grouped together. In their case especially, hope is generally mentioned last. In the Corinthian epistles, love was mentioned last because that's what they really needed. Here, that was not so. It was hope that is mentioned last, consistent with the fact that these epistles are basically concerned with the blessed hope, concerning which they needed some instruction. In the opening words of his first letter to these Thessalonians, the apostle recalls in verse 3 their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. And then he recalls how they had turned to God from idols, that's faith, to serve the living and the true God, that's love, and to wait for his Son from heaven, that's hope. It's found in the first chapter, verses 9 and 10. Indeed, the whole first chapter is divided into three distinct parts. The first has basically to do with faith. The second, verses 1 to 5 is the first part, and the second part, verses 6 to 8, has to do basically with their love, and verses 9 and 10 with their hope. Again, in chapter 5 and verse 8, the apostle urges them to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. On turning to the salutation in the second epistle, It's very refreshing to see how they've grown since he last wrote. Says the apostle, "Your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And we boast in your patience of faith." That's hope, you see. "In all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." Oh, that these graces might abound in us. They abounded in the Thessalonians. And so Paul concludes, "Brethren, we know that you are the elect of God." That's the closing verse of our little passage in this particular broadcast, the first four verses of the first epistle. The individual believer, in whom these virtues, faith, hope, and love abound, has all he needs and all that God expects of him. All else is bound up in these three. Likewise, the church in which these abound is a full church, whether it's composed of 25 members or 2,500 members. Sacrifices, circumcision, and the law have all passed away. The sign gifts have ceased, but these graces remain as an abiding trinity, and they will abide forever. One of our hymns reads, "Faith will vanish into sight, hope be emptied into light, love in heaven will shine more bright, therefore give us love." Now this is not wholly true. While many things we now believe will then be seen and know, it doesn't exactly follow from this that faith will then cease. Indeed, it will then be perfected. Similarly, while things we now hope for will then be realized, it doesn't follow that hope will then cease, for in the life to come, oh, it's going to be progressive, and the glories of it will continually and eternally unfold. Love, the crowning grace of all, will of course also be perfected in heaven. What a wonderful prospect is in store for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear unsaved friend, if you haven't yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, you must begin with faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You must believe what He says about the Lord Jesus Christ, how in love Christ, God the Son, came into this world to die in shame and disgrace and in unutterable agony for sins He had never committed, for your sins and mine. He wants you to believe that by faith in Him, you may be saved, that your sins were paid for there at Calvary. Will you trust Him as your own personal Savior? Oh, I hope you will. Don't be foolish and go on in this life as though the next were never to come, and prepare for this life as though it were to last forever. Ah, no, this life will soon be past, and then comes eternity. Don't be foolish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust for time and eternity. Put your trust for the forgiveness of all your sins in Him. And it